What is the grace of God? Where did that word come from? We found that it was a word in the Greek language that God took and by inspiration put it into the New Testament but expanded its meaning. And it means the unmerited favor which God has been pleased to bestow upon those who deserved it in no way whatsoever. It has to do with the mercy and grace of God, the favor of God that He has granted toward those who deserved His hand of judgment. To those who were aliens and strangers and enemies against Him. Last week we saw the past tense of the grace of God. And the past tense of the grace of God was found in verse 11. For the grace of God, past tense, has appeared to us. The grace of God became manifest to men and women in and through the person of Jesus Christ. The only person of the Godhead that ever has been or ever will be visible to you and me as earthly creatures is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit and God the Father are not manifested to us. Every time in both the Old and New Testament where God is seen communing with men, and where God is pleased to be in the presence of men, it is always in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other occasions, the presence of God has been manifested by other symbols. How God met with Adam and Eve, I've often speculated, outside the Garden of Eden. I believe there it was the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared to mankind only by, in, and through the person of Jesus Christ. Our passage here in Titus emphasizes that to us. Of course, in the Old Testament times, the grace of God was manifested to the children of Israel with a pillar, with a cloud by day to guide them through the wilderness and a pillar of fire by night. When the Hebrew children were in the fiery furnace, it was God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in His grace, revealing Himself to those men in the fiery furnace in the person, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was made flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. The past tense then of the grace of God is that He appeared to man in the person of Jesus Christ. The present tense of the grace of God is thrilling and wonderful. God did not save us and then leave us in this world to flounder about, to somehow or another grope and try to make our own way through the morass and pitfall of this sinful, wicked world in which we were born. The Bible reveals to us that the grace of God, in verse 12, look at it again, the grace of God has become a teacher, and that God teaches you and me how to deny ungodliness, how to deny not only ungodliness, but worldly desires. And the Word of God and the grace of God will teach you and me, if we take the time to study the Word, to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit of God who lives within us, to spend time before God in prayer, to be faithful in the fellowship and the encouragement of the people of God. If we do all of those things, it will produce growth and strength in our lives. The grace of God is there to help us to live soberly, godly, and righteously, and I love that present tense, in this present age. The grace of God is there to give you and me a happy, successful, blessed, righteous, holy, victorious walk with God, no matter what the world around us is like. In every age, the present age, today, this morning, right here in sinful Santa Rosa, you and I can have have grace provided for us to be victorious and righteous in every aspect. But there is a future tense to the grace of God. The grace of God is going to go on for all of the endless ages of eternity. The grace of God has planned and provided a marvelous future for you and me, for those of us who know the Lord. Notice what he says now, beginning in verse 13. The grace of God teaches us to be constantly looking for the blessed hope. Now, our message today is entitled, as you see on your outline, The Blessed Hope. What is the blessed hope? Well, first of all, we need to define the word hope. In our English language, of course, as the word hope is given to us today, the word hope has reference to that which we consider to be a possibility and even on occasion a probability. We use the word hope in this wise. We say, I hope. Well, we used to say this. We used to say, I hope it doesn't rain today. Now, of course, we say every day, I hope it rains. Isn't that right? Isn't it strange how the times changes? We look at the paper and the weatherman says, we possibly can have rain. And so we look at the weather report and we hope for rain, but it doesn't come. Thankfully, it did come a few weeks ago, but we need more. And we look at the weather report in the paper every day and we're hoping for more water. Isn't that right? How many of you do that? And the weatherman keeps telling us that it might, and so we hope that it will, but it's just a hope, a possibility. But that's not the Greek word here. This Greek word has reference to that which is a certainty. The grace of God has given to you and me definite promises and commitments. But it's a certainty that provides excitement and anticipation for us because of the fact that we can hope that it might take place at any moment. One of the things that the Word of God reveals to us about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the things that makes it so blessed and so exciting, is the fact that it could happen at any time. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about it, he said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, 1 Corinthians 15:51, but we shall all be changed. And one day, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's quick, that's very fast, faster than a second, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we will all be changed. Now that's what God is talking to us, that God in his grace has provided that kind of future for you and me. How can you not say, praise God, or something there? And so that's why we attach the word hope here, because it is a certainty that is a constant, daily, moment-by-moment expectancy in our lives. And so that's the blessed hope. Now the word blessed, what does that mean? It means to be prosperous, to be successful, to be showered upon with many wonderful and good things. God in his grace has provided for you and me a tremendous future, a future that is beyond our wildest imagination. Now, John saw the New Jerusalem, but John did not see all of heaven. John said, I saw the New Jerusalem, that city, as he was on the Isle of Patmos, coming down from God out of heaven. And John said, the New Jerusalem is spectacular. But Paul saw something more than that. Paul saw the third heaven, the place where God dwells. And Paul said, I was caught up into the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he said, let me tell you about it. And he said, I can't. Because he said, the things that I saw there, there are no words which I can use to communicate them to you. You are going to have to experience it to understand it. It is glorious. It is wonderful beyond description. Now, the thing that he tells us here is, first of all, that you and I are to be constantly looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some believers today that believe that we're going to have to go through a tribulation time before the Lord comes. Others think that we only have to go through half of a tribulation period before the Lord comes. I don't think we have to do anything of the kind. I believe the scriptures clearly teach us, and I have some sermons on that, because it would take a whole sermon just to tell you why I believe in the pre-tribulation, premillennial rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you this, I believe it, and I'll be glad to sit down and tell you why sometime, and maybe I'll preach another sermon on it again sometime, why I believe in the premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I believe that God has promised to protect you and me and to guard us and to hide us from the great hour of tribulation that's coming over the whole earth. Another reason why I believe that we don't have to look for tribulation first is because I believe the scriptures tell us that we can expect him at any moment. And I'm looking for the blessed hope this morning, not the tribulation. Praise God, I have a blessed hope. If I was looking for the tribulation to start so that he could return, I could just see some of the blessing fall out. Although that in itself would be exciting and delightful too. But I believe that Jesus is coming back. And the Word of God says here that you and I should be constantly looking for him. Now I ask you a question right now. Are you looking for the return of Christ this morning? Are you talking about it? Do you tell people, hey, Christ is coming back? You say, well, Pastor Graves, I've told that to a few people and they look at me kind of strange. They do. A few years ago, as I've told you before, I took the Minnesota multiphasic test to determine whether I was paranoid, schizophrenic, or what it was. I took it at my own request. I wanted to see what the test was like. The results were good. My psychiatrist is here in the service this morning, and the man who's a psychiatrist, I mean, he's not my psychiatrist, but let's get on with this. One of the questions in there was, do you believe that Jesus is coming back? Two or three questions later, do you hear voices? You know, you go up to the average person on the street today and say, you know, we can expect the Lord to come back at any moment. Some of them are going to start looking at you and saying, yeah, uh-huh. And we also have to watch out for the leprechauns, too. Yeah, you see, the average unsaved person doesn't really understand or even know much about this doctrine. But yet the early church preached it and talked about it again and again. If you search through the pages of the New Testament, you'll find that on page after page, they were just constantly reminding one another of the fact that Christ is returning. He's coming back. And we should be telling the world that he's coming back. Why? Because I have discovered that one of the things that makes an impact on people is the knowledge of that Jesus Christ is returning. You know, one of the things that impressed me more than anything else before I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior was the fact that even before I was saved, I believed that he was going to come back. I remember going to a baseball game with my folks. I went off to get a hot dog. I came back and they had moved. And I remember the panic that went through me as I thought for sure that Christ had come. I looked and looked. They were gone. I tried to find some other indication. And I knew that I hadn't yet trusted Christ as my Savior. It wasn't long after that I got saved. You and I should be telling men and women that the Bible says that Christ is returning. What does it mean to expect him to return? We sing about it in church. Jesus is coming again, don't we? In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. Marvelous message we bring. Glorious carol we sing. Jesus is coming again. Say, friends, let's tell the world today that we believe that Jesus is coming back. Now, why do we believe that? Why do we believe it? Well, first of all, we believe it because Jesus promised. In John 14, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." And he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Do you realize, he said, heaven is a great and wonderful place, but he said, "I'm going to go back there and especially prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again. I'm coming back." Jesus said he was coming back. And you know, every other promise that he made, he kept. And so on the basis of his work and his reputation, I believe that he's going to keep this promise too. I believe that Jesus is coming back because he said so. But not only did Jesus say he was coming back, the angels of heaven said, "Jesus is coming back." When he was on the Mount of Olives and they caught him up into heaven, the disciples were watching as Jesus went into that cloud, and they were looking at the cloud. They were expecting perhaps at any moment he'd return, and suddenly two angels appeared, and they said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing to heaven? This same Jesus who ascended up from you into heaven is going to come back someday just the way he left." The angel said, "Jesus is coming back." And then the apostles, Paul says, "Here, Jesus is coming back." John said, "Jesus is coming back." Peter said, "Jesus is coming back." Jude said, "Jesus is coming back." All of the apostles of the New Testament said, "Jesus is coming back." And you and I should be living in the constant expectation of his return every day. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says, "To those that look for him shall he appear the second time." You and I this morning should be looking expectantly. You know this word look means to be expecting it, to be excited about it, to be expecting it to happen at any moment. It means to live in a constant posture of expectation, to want him to return more than anything else. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." He said, "I've finished my course. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but to everybody who loves his appearing." Not only should we expect him to come, but as Christians, we should long for his return. We should love the thought of his coming back. Now, you know, sometimes we can get so wrapped up in this world that we want some things to happen before he comes. But that's because we don't have the proper perspective. Oh, my dear Christian friends, there is nothing in our heart that should have first place above our desire to see our Savior. Sometimes, however, we say, "Oh, I wish the Lord would come. Oh, I'm going through such trials here. I'm going through such terrible trouble. Oh, I wish that Jesus would come and take me out of it." My friend, that's not loving his appearing. That's loving yourself and feeling sorry for yourself. My friends, when you and I love the appearance of Jesus, it means that we want him to come because we want to see him. We want him to come because we love him, because we want to be in his presence. Do you love the return of Jesus this morning because you want to see him? I think that's what John was talking about. On the island of Patmos, as John came to the end of that revelation of the book of Revelation, and Jesus said, "John, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his deeds." And John looked up toward heaven, and with a longing, beseeching voice, John said, "O Lord Jesus, come quickly." Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Why did John cry from the depths of his soul? So that God would deliver him from the island of Patmos? So that God would save him from the uncomfortable lifestyle that was imposed upon him? So he could be removed from that jail condition? No. John wanted to see the Son of God so he could once again lay his head on his bosom. John wanted to see him because he loved him. Do you long for his return this morning? Because above everything else in all of the world, you love the Son of God. Oh, may God give us that kind of expecting hearts. And then, of course, we need to be ready. John says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we're going to be just like him, for we shall see him as he is. And whoso has this hope purifies himself as he is pure." Dear Christians, when you and I believe that Jesus can come at any moment, and when we really believe that and we live in the constant expectation of his return, it's a motivating factor in our life to abstain from sin, to walk worthy, to be doing what he wants us to do, so that we will not be ashamed, that he will not find us in the midst of sin, that he will not find us in the world, but that he will find us in a place of holy and righteous living, so that we might go into his presence with joy. Most of us can remember as children that we usually obeyed more when we knew that our parents were going to be watching. Isn't that right? I've mentioned this to some of you before, but I'll mention it again. When my youngest girl was about 7 years of age, I left her in the charge of her older sister and brother. The older sister is sitting here this morning. I'm sure she can remember this. Joyce and I left to go out, and they were to have some hot dogs. And I came back into the house for some reason to take care of something. Never forget it. She thought that we were gone, and she was giving her older sister and her older brother fits. And she was just telling him, "Well, I don't have to do what you say, and I don't have to obey, and I can just do what I want, and I hate hot dogs, and I'm not going to eat them, and I'm going to do this." And all of the time, her sister was laughing and smiling because she could see me standing in the door. And suddenly I said, "Ahem," and she turned around, and she was not expecting me, and she was not ready for my return. Dear Christian, are you walking with the Lord? Are you allowing the grace of God to teach you how to live soberly, righteously, and godly? It is so important, because don't you want to be where he wants you to be when he comes? And it could happen at any moment. That's part of looking for his return, walking in godliness and righteousness, so that we would not be ashamed at his coming. The blessed hope for the believer will be a day of revelation for the believer. You and I know the Lord today. We know him spiritually. He lives in our hearts. We become a partaker of the divine nature. The Holy Spirit of God lives and dwells in our bodies this morning. Our very bodies have become his temple. But we do not have the physical presence of the Lord. We have not seen him with our eyes. We have not beheld him in his glory. Paul tells us here, the Spirit of God tells us here in verse 13, that part of the blessed hope will be the appearing of the glory. Not the glorious appearing. Not an exciting moment. That's not what the Greek is saying here. The Greek was telling us here that when he appears, we're going to see his glory. The glory of God, which is absolutely beyond our ability to even begin to comprehend. This dazzling, wondrous radiance that comes from the holiness of our God is beyond the scope of any of us to endure or tolerate. In the Old Testament, Moses cried out to God for a glimpse of his glory. And God says, Moses, no man can see the glory of God and live. And then God gave Moses just a brief glimpse of his back as he passed quickly there on the mountain. Daniel saw a brief revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ in Daniel chapter 8. And Daniel fell at his feet. And an angel had to come and restore him and lift him back to strength. John, in Revelation chapter 1, John says, I beheld his glory, the Son of God, and he describes it. And John says that as I looked upon his glory, I fell as one who was dead. And then he picked me up and he said, John, don't be afraid, for I am he that was dead. But behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of life and of death. There were three disciples who went on the mountaintop with the Lord Jesus Christ, and for a few moments Christ was revealed in all of his glory. And the disciples fell into a stupor upon the ground. But there were two others that were basking in his glory. And one of the great things that will take place on the day of his return is that for the first time, you and I as mortal individuals, having bodies that have now been changed into bodies like his, that we will be able to stand and to drink in and to bask in his glory. We will behold him in all of his beauty. His glory will be revealed. And not only will we be able to behold it, not only will we be able to enjoy it, but we will be able to reflect it back, because the Bible says that on that day we will be glorified together with him. Think of it for a moment. To be able to stand in the presence of the glory of God, to enjoy it, to behold it, and then to reflect it back. No wonder they call it a blessed hope. Amen? And then we shall see our God. You see what he says here? The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to take a long time to go through this with you this morning. I'm not going to give you all the critical evidence that points to this. But let me just say this. Trust me here, if you will, that the Greek construction here, attested to by numerous scholars, is that this is not a reference to two people here. It is not saying to you and me that when Christ comes back, we're going to see God the Father and then our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know what this statement is saying here? This is a marvelous, glorious statement. It's saying that Jesus is the great God that you and I will see. That when Jesus appears, that you and I will see face to face our God, who is also our Savior. And his name is Jesus Christ. When somebody comes to your door and tells you that Jesus is not God, that he's not the Eternal One, my friend, take them to Titus 2, verse 13. And there it tells us that God, in his grace, has revealed himself to man through Christ, and that this Christ is God incarnate in human flesh. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without this man, this Word, there was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld through the Word of God, the person of Jesus Christ, we will behold the glory of God. God with us. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. His name is called Emmanuel. God with us. Revealed to us. When Christ returns, we're going to see our God face to face. Somebody's written a song that I've been trying to learn it. I don't have it well enough to sing this morning. I was hoping I could sing it, but there's two things that keep me from it. First of all, I don't know it fully, and my voice is still a little bit stricken with this cold. But we shall behold him. We shall behold him face to face in all of his glory. That's a beautiful song. And it's true. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. And the one whom we will see in all of his glory is God incarnate in human flesh. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul tells the Colossian believers that in him dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now let me stop for a moment here. This was tremendously important to write this to the Christian people of Titus' day, to share this message with the Roman people on the island of Crete. Why? Because the worship, the official state religion of the Empire of Rome was empire worship. And these same words that are applied here to our Savior, were applied to the Emperor of Rome. The Emperor of Rome was worshipped as the God and Savior of the Roman people. And here the Bible says, no, we are not to worship the God of the Emperor of Rome. He is not a God, but the only God who is worthy of our worship is the God and Savior, and then he names him Jesus Christ. Nero is not the Savior. The great God and Savior of the world is Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful, glorious affirmation concerning the deity of Jesus Christ? The grace of God has provided a God like that for you and me. And then he says, we shall see our God, the one who died for us. You see the little word for in there? Who gave himself for us. Who died on our behalf, who gave his life in our place. This little word right here becomes the basis of the entire doctrine of substitutionary atonement. This same word is used in other passages. Galatians 3:13, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. There it is, that little word again. For, on our behalf. That God in his grace took our sin, took our place, paid our penalty. And on that day when you see him, you will have a perfect body, but his will bear the marks. And for all eternity, you will see the prints of the nails in his hands. You will see the marks of the crown on his forehead. You will see the prints of the nails in his feet. And we will be reminded for all eternity that we have a God who died for us. Praise God. The grace of God, as it is manifested in the appearance of Jesus Christ. All of these things will be a constant part of our lives from this time forward. I do not want you to sorrow as others sorrow who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, even so those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Oh, but one day the Lord himself, God himself, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. And so shall we be with the Lord in the air forever. Praise God. Never separated again. Forever. Ever with God. What grace that God has taken sinners like us and provided a future like this. He has redeemed us from the darkness of sin. When he comes for us, he's coming to fulfill and to bring to fruition our total redemption. You know, the Bible tells us again and again that you and I who have trusted Christ have been redeemed. We were born. We were created the children of God. We fell from God and became the children of Satan spiritually through our sin and the rebellion of our parents, Adam. And from that time forth, all of us have come into the world alien from God. Imagine this morning what it would be like to live in a world where God had never provided salvation. Imagine this morning what the world would be like if no one ever followed God. A world without light. A world that knew only the darkness of sin. Imagine it for a moment. But the Word of God says that God has redeemed us from every lawless deed. God in the person of Jesus Christ came into the world and brought light to a sin-darkened world. And God redeemed us by His grace. Three words in the New Testament that are translated redeemed. You've heard this before, but for those of you that haven't, let me tell you. First of all, there's the word agorazo. That's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says we've been bought with a price. Do you know what that word means, agorazo? It means to be purchased in the slave market of sin. In the slave market. And God uses it spiritually to the fact that when Jesus Christ paid for our sins, that He redeemed us and that He bought us in the slave market of sin. There we stood, standing on the block, our legs and our hands in chains, and the people walking by to see if there was a slave that they perhaps would like to have. And the Bible tells us that that's what Jesus did for us, that you and I were chained in the slave market of sin, but Jesus came along and He bought us in that marketplace. And He took us home to be His slaves, to be His servants. And we found that to be delightful. We found that to be marvelous beyond description, the privilege of being His servant. But then there's another word. It's ex agorazo. And it means to be bought out of the slave market of sin. And the New Testament uses this word with reference to you and me as believers. And this is found in Galatians 3:13 and in Galatians 4:5. And there the Holy Spirit of God has chosen this word to remind you and me that when Christ bought us, He bought us out of the market of sin. And He stamped us so that we could never, ever again be put back into it. We would never know the uncertainty of enjoying the fellowship and the blessings of our Master's house and enjoying His service and the marvelous manifestation of His grace to us. In all that He has provided for us in His household, but to always be wondering, oh, this is such a wonderful Master, but is there the possibility that someday I might once again be back in the market? Is there the possibility that one day my Master would sell me to someone else? And this happened to many, many slaves. They enjoyed a comfortable existence, but then through circumstances, they were sold to a cruel and hard master, and their life was bitterly changed. But you see, God uses this special word, and it means ex agorazo, that when God redeemed us, He not only bought us in the market, but He took us out of it so that we would never, ever again go back, that we would remain free, set free. And then the word here, lutro, or lutru, what does it mean? It means to pay a ransom price. And when our Savior comes, we're going to look at Him, the one who paid the ransom for our soul, who took our penalty, who paid in full, and then the one who has made it possible for you and me to be purified, and then the one who has made it possible so that one day when He comes, that our old nature will be stripped away, and for all eternity we will stand in His presence, clean, pure, righteous, holy. Battle's over. Struggle's gone. No tendency whatsoever of sin remaining. Only the perfect knowledge of God and the perfect nature of God. Only the desire to live righteously and godly. Clean, cleansed, through and through. Now, positionally, that's ours now. And positionally, through His grace, you and I can live purified, cleansed lives right now today. But oh, when we get into that new day, when that blessed hope becomes a reality, all temptation will be over. All tendency to sin will be finished. And we will stand holy, purified, justified, not only positionally, but literally in His presence. Praise God for that day. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might wash it and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the Word, that He might present it to Himself one day, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Oh, how wonderful it is to know that one day you and I will stand in the presence of Jesus Christ in total perfection. That's grace. That's grace. And then, He has made us His own. He has made us His own. I love that. You know what that word peculiar means? It doesn't mean strange. It's a word that you might use of a household and they enjoy everything together, but then one member of the household has something that's his own special treasure. And that's what God says you and I are in Christ. That we are a special possession. God made the world. God loves the world. God loves all of His creation. And God loves all men and all women. But those who have received His Son as Savior, you and I have become His special possession. I don't know about you, but it thrills me this morning to see that God has been able to take a sinner like me and by His grace, turn me into a special, treasured possession of my Creator. I cannot understand that. But dear friends, that's what the Bible says here. And I thank God for it. You say, Pastor, are you almost through? Yes. Here it is, the last one. Did you know there was so much in these verses? Aren't they great? Zealous for good deeds. When He comes, He's going to have a job for each of us. Heaven, in this perfection, is going to be filled with opportunity of ministry and service. I believe that our reward is identified here and is tied to this. And that our opportunity of service will be according to the ministry we've had here. And the amount that we have allowed Christ to control our lives. I was trying to think of some time in my life when I was especially honored. And I couldn't help but remember the fourth grade. I remember that I was in the fourth grade. And in our school, the thing that people aspired to more than anything else was to be a junior traffic patrolman. And when you got to be a fourth grader, you could be selected. And finally the day came, and they called us to the auditorium, and we all stood there, the new recruits, or those who had applied, and they told us that we had made it, and we waited for our assignments. What are you going to be? First officer, second officer, third officer? For some reason or other, a corporal was ahead of officer. First corporal, sergeant, top sergeant. And I can remember waiting in that room that day. I didn't care what I was. I just wanted to be something. Oh, that was very special to us. Because you got your red sweater and your yellow hat. And you stood at attention. And when the police officer that was a fellow officer of the law with you went by, you saluted. And you knew that he would be watching and give a report. And the lives of all of the children in the school were in your hands. It was serious. And I can remember that excitement, the trembling, the butterflies that filled my little mind, my young mind. My young mind on that occasion. And finally, they called out, "Bobby Graves, your assignment, fourth substitute morning squad." And I remember how proudly I got up and I walked down and I got my sweater and I got my hat. And then I sat at the very end of the patrol where the fourth substitute sits. But it was a thrill. I was in the service of my city and my school. Jefferson forever. I think what it's going to be like on that day when Christ returns and we are caught up into his presence, and one by one our names will be called, and you and I, by his grace, will be assigned opportunities of ministry and service. Isn't that great? What a day. Said, "Now, Titus, I want you to preach this to people and exhort people and rebuke them. And don't let anybody get after you because you took a little longer than usual to do it." That's what it says. Look at verse 15. Titus, preach it, teach it, exhort it, and don't let anybody stop you from it. Just do it. Shall we pray? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Oh, my friend, are you ready for his return? Are you looking forward? As a Christian this morning, are you ready? Oh, dear Christian, is there sin in your life that you need to confess, that you need to deal with? Oh, dear Christian friends this morning, let's be expecting him and let's be ready. But unsaved one here this morning, having never trusted him as Savior, if he should come this morning, this room would be empty and you would be left behind to face an eternity with no hope or chance to ever be saved. The time of salvation is now. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the Bible says if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Would you like to trust him now? Would you like to say, receive him as your Savior? My friend, if you've never done it, do it this morning. Don't put it off. Just quietly where you're seated, pray with me and say, "Lord Jesus Christ, I believe you are the Son of God. I do believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you rose again from the dead. And Lord Jesus, right now, I confess you as my Lord and my Savior. I'm trusting you for the salvation of my eternal soul. Come into my life, Lord Jesus, and save me." While our heads are bowed and no one's looking, if you just now prayed with me, would you put your hand up and say, "Pastor Graves, I wasn't sure that I was a Christian, but I wanted to be sure. And just now I prayed. I asked Christ to come into my heart. I want you to know I'm a new Christian." Would you put your hand up, anyone? Yes, God bless this one. Anyone else? Anyone else? You say, "Pastor, I trusted Christ. I want you to know that I'm a brand new Christian." Would you put it up with this one? Father, we thank you for this one this morning that trusted you. Oh, God, we thank you for the things that you've given to us. This glorious hope that's going to bring so much into our lives. The reality of these things are hard for us to grasp. We've just touched the surface this morning. But, oh, God, help us as Christians to be ready, to be looking, to be loving your return. And we'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.